I invite you this morning to turn either in your bulletins or in your Bibles to the passages we'll be looking at this morning. During this Christmas season, we are working through the women who are mentioned. There are five women who are particularly mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. And so we're looking at each of their lives and why, and asking the question, why does Matthew point us back to these particular individuals? What do these individuals' lives highlight to us about why Jesus has come for us? So I invite you to turn first to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. We'll read the first few verses, and then we'll turn this morning to Ruth chapter 4 after that. Hear God's word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Then turning to Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. And Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Let's pray for God to give us understanding of his word. Our Lord Jesus, we are amazed at your humility and entering into our lives. And we thank you that by your incarnation, you are the Word revealed to us. We thank you that the Spirit also has recorded through men and women in time your Word. And we thank you for it here now. And we ask that you would give us understanding of it. Open our minds to understand its relevance for us now as we seek to understand what you have for us in it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. During the holiday season, many of us get to spend extra time together with our families. For some of us, that time together with families is wonderful, is joyful. We have family traditions that we love and that we remember doing. For others of us, and I sometimes fall into this camp, we tend to think of it at times as a costly and inconvenient season as we bundle bursting luggage into cars together with screaming children for potentially treacherous drives in the winter weather season. Why do we do all of our visiting and traveling in the worst season of the year to drive? It's kind of curious. But for many of us, the holiday season is painful in a far more profound way. Some of us are intensely lonely because we do not have family around us. That distance may be temporary, it may be long-term or permanent. It could be caused by separation, estrangement, or bereavement. For some of us, the holidays are a sad reminder of the empty spots around the family table that once were filled. Or our humble celebrations remind us that God has not given us a family of our own or grown our family as we had hoped. In our passage this morning, we see just such a group of hurting, lonely, and vulnerable people that God then crafts into a new family in a way that speaks hope and healing into our hurting hearts as well. So this morning, as we look at the last chapter in the story of Ruth, we'll consider each of these individuals' hurts, how God made them a family through a Redeemer, and then how God makes their family our family through the Redeemer. We cannot truly appreciate the happy ending of Ruth without also appreciating all of the hurt and the heartache that went before it. And the easiest way to do so is to look at each individual. So first, consider Naomi. At the start of the story, Ruth's mother-in-law experiences a series of heart-wrenching losses. In the face of a famine, Naomi left Judah for Moab together with her husband Elimelech and their two sons. Shortly after their arrival, her husband dies. And then 10 years later, both of her sons die as well. Naomi is left childless and widowed in a time where women were supported by a father, a husband, or a son, and she's also living in a foreign land away from her relatives. All that is left to Naomi is two Moabite daughters-in-law who, as fellow women, would have had equally dim prospects. Whether or not she realizes it, though, as we look at that start to the story, Naomi's hardships are at least partially self-inflicted. She and her family had left Bethlehem, which means literally the house of bread, to live in Moab. As Israel settled in Palestine after the exodus from Egypt, Moab was the country that resisted their return, even though God had directed Israel not to displace them, but to settle peacefully elsewhere. Moabite leaders sought unsuccessfully to curse Israel, and later they successfully duped Israel into provoking God's judgment through the seduction of Moabite women. Women who lured Israelites into worshiping their gods as well, even though the miracles of the Exodus had just testified to the reality that the God of Israel was the one true God of all nations. Naomi's family had left the promised land of Israel in order to live among a people who, because of their hostility to God and his people, were cursed and forbidden from joining Israel for 10 generations, which is really just a poetic way to say forever. Yes, there was a famine in Judah, and that's not surprising. The beginning of the book of Ruth tells us that the story takes place in the time of Judges. The book of Judges tells us Israel repeatedly did whatever was right in their own eyes, including stomach-churning immorality and injustice that incurred demonstrations of God's judgment, such as famines, even in towns like Bethlehem, which were supposed to be houses of bread. But God had promised renewed blessings in response to repentance. What's striking is that Elimelech and Naomi, instead of repentance, choose emigration. In this particular instance, their relocation was not an admirable act of industrious self-improvement, as much immigration is today. It was an act of unbelief. They did not believe that God's judgments would relent or that he would renew his blessings in light of his people's repentance. Even though that is what eventually does happen, the report of God's renewed blessings in Judah eventually draws the now destitute Naomi to return back home. Now, while the original decision to relocate to Moab may have been Elimelech's, Naomi does not urge her sons to return even after his death. Instead, they all settle down for what becomes 10 years. And apparently, Naomi raised no objection to her sons marrying Moabite women, despite the prohibition from Moabites joining the people of God. Whether actively or passively, Naomi allowed her family to gradually shed their religious heritage, and all, which included all the blessings that God had promised to his people. And yet, what's Naomi's response? At the end, when all this has befallen her, does she own and admit her own contributions to her situation? Does she repent? No. Naomi responds with bitterness and blame shifting. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, Naomi says, "My daughters, it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And verse 20, she says, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Naomi refuses any responsibility for her situation. Instead, she simply blames God for all that has befallen her. She nurses her bitterness and her anger towards him. Many of us at seasons in life are like Naomi. We're bitter at God. "How could you have put me in this situation? How could you have let this happen to me?" Now, some of us, we think our theology is better than that, and we wouldn't actually say that, but it comes out another way. So, for instance, I don't get angry at God. I know that that's not, I know that I'm not supposed to do that. Although it is interesting when you think of the Psalms, the psalmist is actually much more honest with his feelings towards God than we sometimes are. But I get angry at my circumstances, right? That's like the passive-aggressive way to be angry at God and keep it on the sly. Because who's in charge of our circumstances? Well, you know, that's not a very quick or very big step, right? But somehow it seems better. Now, understand that not all of our suffering is a punishment for specific sin. Much just flows from living in a fallen world. But in Naomi's case, as in many of our lives, we are extremely slow to own up to our own contributions to our suffering. Like Naomi, God tells us where life and blessing are to be found, but we have not waited upon his promise. Instead, we've packed our bags for greener fields, even though God has told us that there is no long-term hope to be found there. We leave the house of bread to look for food in the fields of Moab, and then we rage at God when, true to his word to us, our own Moab proves to be a place of self-inflicted suffering. As is so often the case for us, Naomi's bitterness gets vented at those closest to her. In the midst of her loss and her grief, Ruth is the only one who pledges to stay with Naomi. But in response to one of the most astonishing speeches of wholehearted personal devotion and loyalty, Naomi's only response is frustrated silence. In Naomi's mind, Ruth is only a liability. Perhaps one more mouth to feed, a reminder of all that she has lost, and worst of all, a Moabite. Continual evidence as she returns back to her people of Naomi's complicity in allowing her family to blend in to the lifestyle of the enemies of God's people. On the flip side, Ruth is something of an innocent bystander who gets sucked into the chaos of Naomi's family. As a result, she experiences her own fair share of sorrow and suffering. It appears that Ruth and Mahlon are infertile in their marriage, and then Mahlon dies. Ruth is left just as destitute as Naomi, with no husband or son to provide for her. Given a free pass to stay with her people, Ruth refuses to opt out of her family obligations to Naomi, a loyalty that is rewarded with cold indifference from her mother-in-law. And when Naomi arrives back in Bethlehem, she declares that God has brought her back empty, as if Ruth, who's standing right there next to her, is nothing. While Naomi may have resented the obligation for providing for Ruth, upon their return, we actually see that Ruth is the one who provides for Naomi. Naomi, throughout the story, sits at home, perhaps immobilized by depression or bitterness, while Ruth is the one who goes out and gleans in the field to support them both. Ruth proves to be not only a woman of moral strength, but also of physical strength. Not only does she do the hard daily work of gleaning grain, Ruth twice lugs home loads of barley that are probably the equivalent to a bag or two of ice melt, to use something relevant to our season. Ruth is probably built more like a rugby forward than a figure skater. Throughout, Ruth demonstrates amazing character, though. She remains respectful to Naomi despite Naomi's many character flaws, which includes sending Ruth into potentially dangerous and compromising situations. Though Ruth's character is notable and recognized by someone like Boaz, for most others, she was simply notorious. Again and again, she's referred to as Ruth the Moabite, time and time again, emphasizing her unfavorable origins. In our passage, the unnamed redeemer cannot back away fast enough when Boaz springs on him the obligation of marrying Ruth. Clearly, others were not nearly as enamored with her as Boaz proved to be. Which raises the question of Boaz's own situation. On one hand, he seems pretty impressive as we read through the passage. He's a godly man, probably a relatively wealthy landowner, seems to be a respected member of his community. But a turn of phrase that he uses early in the story suggests that he may be an older man, and it seems as if he has no family of his own. If that's the case, we can only guess why that would be. Perhaps he had been unlucky in love. Perhaps he'd lost a wife in his youth and was himself a widower. Or perhaps some obstacle made him an undesirable suitor, preventing him from establishing a family of his own. The genealogy of Matthew's gospel indicates that Boaz's mother was Rahab, a non-Israelite and former prostitute. It's possible that those associations made Boaz an undesirable match for the fathers of other daughters in the community. What we see throughout these three lives are sorrows, sufferings, loneliness, and heartache, pain that is endured relatively well by Ruth and Boaz, and relatively poorly by Naomi, but ultimately, heartache that God overcomes by knitting these three people together into a new family through the work of a redeemer. Boaz and the other relative of chapter 4 are both identified as redeemers. Understanding the significance of a redeemer in ancient Israelite culture is a little complicated for us. Part of it is because we so often refer to Christ as our redeemer, even as we've sung some this morning already. While the original work of a redeemer has largely vanished from everyday life, there's not an office on Broad Street for the local redeemer, right? It's a little like trying to recover a long-lost picture from childhood of a beautiful natural landscape. The landscape may still be there and ultimately be far more glorious than the picture, but we struggle to remember what it was about the picture that made us yearn to see the landscape. Or perhaps, think of it this way, if we refer to Jesus not only as a lion and a lamb, but also as some other animal that was now extinct, without the original, the power of the metaphor, we would struggle to understand. So what was the work of a redeemer in the days of Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi? This opening conversation illustrates it pretty well. When a person fell into hardship and poverty, near relatives were expected to intervene and act as a redeemer. Usually that intervention would be in the form of financial assistance. That's the component that Boaz leads with when talking with his fellow redeemer. Provide Naomi with some liquid assets by purchasing some land for her. But the thing is that ancient peoples not only valued the well-being and preservation of individuals, but also the well-being and the preservation of families. So another expectation of a redeemer would be that he would enter into a levirate marriage where necessary, that he would marry a childless widow of a deceased near relative in order to father children who would continue the family name of the dead man. As the other man's response demonstrates, that was a much larger commitment. While the proposed financial aid may cost the near redeemer some capital, he'd benefit from the acquisition and the use of the property. But marrying Ruth is another matter entirely. If children are born to her, it may complicate how his own inheritance is divided. Plus, there would be the stigma of marrying a Moabite woman. And Ruth is probably not, as we said, runway model gorgeous. So while Boaz is enamored with Ruth's character, the response of the other redeemer shows that not everyone is equally captivated. And to protect his own interests, the closer relative passes on the opportunity to act as a redeemer. That's quite interesting. He foregoes serving Naomi and Ruth in this way. Ironically, the closer relative's strategy totally backfires. He's unwilling to incur the cost of perpetuating the name and legacy of his relatives, and so ultimately, his name is the one that's forgotten. There's an unusually high percentage of named characters in this tiny book of Ruth. Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, Kilian, Orpah, Ruth, Boaz. Characters who pass from the scene in an instant are named. But the one man who acts to protect his name is the one man whose name is not preserved. In fact, when Boaz calls him aside at the start of the chapter, he calls him not friend, which is what translation has, but a rhyming Hebrew nonsense phrase that most commentators suggest is something like, hey, so-and-so. However, so-and-so's reticence to intervene actually removes the last obstacle for Boaz to fulfill his promise to act as a redeemer himself for Naomi and for Ruth. Boaz accepts the possible costs, whether to his finances or to his reputation, but Boaz actually receives blessings that far outweigh his sacrifices. In his own life, Boaz ends up with an excellent wife in Ruth. She may be poor, from the wrong sort of people, and probably won't win beauty pageants, but her character, which will endure even as the bloom of youth fades, is impeccable. To underscore that point, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth actually comes after the book of Proverbs. So the last chapter you read in the book of Proverbs before you enter Ruth is Proverbs 31, which describes an excellent wife. And then you get the picture of it in the book of Ruth. Boaz is not rejected either by his community. Instead, he's actually blessed by them. The whole community joined together in asking God to bless their marriage. And it's interesting that even in that blessing, there's the echo of Rachel and Leah, who are the sort of women you'd be more likely, if you were just starting from scratch, to think, why aren't they back in Matthew's genealogy? But then it comes eventually to Tamar, who's the woman who has a very sordid story. And yet they ask that God would bless their family just as they blessed Tamar and her children, recognizing already that God is able to overcome some of the things that have been hindrances in Ruth's own life. Even more profoundly, Boaz receives a legacy that far transcends his own life. Boaz joins a family that leads to David, the great king of Israel, and centuries later, Jesus, the son of David, the Messiah of all humanity. God prospers and blesses Boaz for acting as a redeemer, and the beneficiaries of his work are Ruth and Naomi. In Ruth's case, the blessings are striking. The young widow finds a husband. The barren woman brings forth a son. God's intervention is highlighted in verse 13. The Lord gave her conception. Though her marriage with Mahlon produced no child, God grants her a son through her marriage to Boaz. The curse and the excluded Moabite is grafted into God's people, which is actually amazing when you think of all of the suffering that Ruth endured, how God redeems that by ultimately bringing her to himself. The inclusion of Ruth and God's blessing upon her highlights the real reason behind God's previous exclusion of Moabites from his people. God was not being racist. He wanted to protect his people from divided loyalties and unhappy marriages. God wanted our most important human relationship with our spouse to drive us towards our most important relationship of all with God. Most Moabites would have been pagans who worship false gods, and God did not want his people to be lured away from his ultimately satisfying love by the temporary and competing love of unbelieving spouses. But Israel had always been a mixed multitude, called out from among the nations to worship and follow the God of Israel. Boaz understands that, perhaps especially acutely, as a son of Rahab, a convert from the Canaanites to the God of Israel. And so even there, God worked through Boaz's own family history to prepare a welcome for Ruth. Perhaps most miraculously, in the eyes of some of us, particularly if you're married, God even begins to restore Ruth's relationship with her mother-in-law. If I were Dr. Gordon, I would include a joke right there. Before, Ruth's wholehearted loyalty could not pierce the cold indifference and the bitterness of Naomi's great grief-hardened heart. While Naomi considered herself empty upon her return to Bethlehem, valuing Ruth as nothing, through Ruth, God worked redemption for Naomi. In fact, as the story closes, Naomi is still growing in her appreciation of Ruth. Unable to work herself, Ruth had gone to the fields to feed them both. Unable to marry, Ruth, through her character, attracted the attention and the affection of Boaz. Through Ruth's marriage, Boaz would meet Naomi's physical needs, and Ruth's son, Obed, would comfort Naomi's grief. And yet Naomi is still learning to appreciate Ruth at the end of the story. In this final scene, Naomi is doting over her grandson Obed, and the women of Bethlehem are blessing her, but they're also chiding her a bit. In verse 15, their blessing sounds like they're urging Naomi not to lose sight of Ruth in the midst of her joy over her grandson. Your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. At the end of the story, Naomi is still a work in progress, but the story of her life testifies to God graciously turning her poor decisions, together with all the painful consequences of those decisions, to her ultimate redemption. At some level, that the best way to summarize the work of a redeemer is this: one who brings hope and healing to the hopeless through personal sacrifice. Through the sacrificial intervention of a redeemer, God weaves together this new family, Boaz and Ruth, Naomi and Obed. But their story is far more than the story of their own family. Their family is woven into the very heart of the story of God's people and of all humanity. The book of Ruth ends with that genealogy: Obed, the father of Jesse; Jesse, father of David; David, the youngest son of the large family of Bethlehem, whom God ultimately raises to the throne of Israel. David, the father of a dynasty of kings that lasts centuries. By God's grace, Ruth the Moabite becomes a mother of kings, which may explain one of the curious features of the story. When Obed is born, the women celebrate that Naomi was not left without a redeemer. But in their blessing, who is the redeemer that they give thanks for? Verse 14, blessed be the Lord, who's not left you this day without a redeemer. Verse 15, he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law has given birth to him. It's not Boaz, it's Obed. Naomi recognizes that Boaz acted as a redeemer for her in Ruth, but the women of Bethlehem actually point to Obed, the miraculous child, as Naomi's redeemer. Why is that? Our children and grandchildren bring joy and renewal to us. As the women say, Naomi's grandson will restore her life and nourish her in her old age. Now that could be in ways tangible and intangible. It is possible that Boaz, being an older man, would be outlived by Naomi and Ruth. Obed, as he grows to be an adult, may literally provide for Naomi. We don't know either way. But whether or not that was the case, intangibly, every day Naomi spent with Obed would have softened her heartache. Emotionally and spiritually, just the fact of Obed's life would slowly drain the sting of her losses. And that way, he'd restore her life and nourish her. But Obed, and every child before or since, points beyond themselves. Children can brighten life, but they don't always. A miscarriage, a sick child, a struggling adult child are some of the intense ways that children can haunt a parent's heart. Sometimes we as parents can ourselves cloud our relationships with our children by literally expecting them to be our ultimate redemption, demanding that they validate us by their achievements, and crush them with our expectations. That's a sad but common twisting of the proper delight that we should take in children. But that near universal longing for a child is rooted ultimately in God's first promise to humanity, that through a child of a woman, evil will be undone. A child promise that passed from Adam and Eve through to Abraham and his family, was passed on even through the dysfunction of Judah and Tamar, through the unlikely convert of Rahab, to Boaz and Ruth, and then on through them to David and his sons, and ultimately filled in Jesus, the son of David, born in Bethlehem. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that through a child, all evil will be undone. Jesus comes to do for hurting individuals and broken families all around the world what Boaz did in miniature for Naomi and Ruth, to act as their redeemer, he's the one who brings hope to the hopeless through personal sacrifice, because evil surrounds us still, whatever our situation. Jesus is a redeemer for those of us who, like Ruth, may be modern-day Moabites, outsiders to God's people, who may be part of a legacy of multi-generational family dysfunction. Jesus is the redeemer of those who, like Naomi, may be familiar with God and his promises and part of a legacy of faith, raised within the church, but still prone to distrust God and to go our own way. A redeemer for those who may even now be enduring the consequences of your own moral and spiritual failures. And Jesus is also the redeemer of those of us who, like Boaz, may be living a life of quiet obedience while enduring the continued absence of some of life's blessings for reasons that are unknown to us. Jesus is the capital R Redeemer, through the Son of God himself, who is as far distant from us as heaven is from earth, though he made himself our near relative by becoming a man. He did not beg off intervening, but sacrificially assumed the immense cost of our rescue. He accepted the transfer of our evil to him. He paid our debt in blood and the torment of hell. And through that, he has grafted us into his family. Why is Ruth and these other women included and highlighted in the family line of Jesus? To remind us that no one is too far removed from God that he can't enfold us into his family. To remind us that whatever heartaches we encounter, God is able to redeem them for his glory and for our good. Because if we trust God's good promise that Jesus is our Redeemer, the story of Ruth is now part of our family history. God's promises to Israel are now ours. Through Jesus, God is now not only our God, but our Father. And Jesus is now our near relative, our elder brother, who welcomes us to share his inheritance. And from time to time, he sends his Spirit and allows us to reflect a bit of that family likeness. enabling us, like Boaz in some small way, to sacrificially serve those around us, mirroring to our family, our friends, and our neighbors in small but meaningful ways the kindness that God has extended to us. So we join in the rejoicing of the women around Naomi. Blessed be the Lord who has not left us without a redeemer. What else could we do but join in the ancient choruses of Bethlehem and sing of our Redeemer now and forevermore? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you for your provision of us, for us in your Son Jesus. We thank you that you have sent him to do the work of a Redeemer for us. And we pray that during this holiday season, where we especially remember his birth, we'd be reminded of the way that he has fulfilled the hopes of the years. We ask that you'd help us to celebrate well and rejoice this season and throughout our lives, whatever our circumstances, whether bitter or pleasant. Remind us that you have waiting for us a glorious inheritance, and there is nothing that you do not see, and no kindness that you will not preserve the memory of it and rejoice over it in the ages to come. We thank you that we will be known who are in Christ forever and ever and not forgotten, because Jesus has come for us as our Redeemer. We praise you in his name. Amen.